We'll read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, and then this entire portion will also be our text. It's good sometimes to zero in on details. It's also profitable sometimes to look at the big picture. And that's what we'll do this morning. And then, Lord willing, in future years, we'll go through the passage and look at the details one at a time. Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. For our confession of faith, we will turn to Article 18 of the Belgic Confession. Article 18, which is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the word incarnation, children, means that the Lord Jesus Christ became a human being, a real person. And then after this, we will respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 15, stanza 1. It's the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm that in Christ Jesus, in those infant lips, God appointed mighty means to silence wrath and his enemies. Page 13 in the back of your Psalter. We confess, Article 18, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities or weaknesses, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. We want to remember several things in our prayers. Chris and Connie were blessed with the birth of a healthy baby boy. We want to thank the Lord for that. We need to pray for Stina Fader. Tests have revealed that the cancer has come back again, and there is nothing that can be done for her, humanly speaking. And we want to remember the fact that Christy Dimboon was spared in a car accident recently, although she is going to therapy for whiplash and is in pain. Also, it was announced at the school Christmas program this week that Mary Ann Van de Beek, who used to be a bus driver for our school, has been in a very serious car accident and is in Calgary and is so far responding to treatment, although many bones are broken and the road to recovery will be long and painful. Let us pray. Lord God, with holy awe, we come by faith this morning, and as we read the scriptures, we peer over the rim of a manger in which was laid the dearest and the best and the greatest gift and blessing that has ever been given to this world, thy own Son, thy beloved Son, thy greatest treasure, thy greatest pleasure. He was given in a world of darkness, in a world of sinful rebels, who would reveal just what lives in our hearts when only a few short years later they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And yet it pleased thee, knowing these things, to send him, that he would endure all the worst that people could do, that he would suffer thy own wrath so that rebels can become children, childlike in thy presence. Lord, help us that we may this morning be overwhelmed with that holy awe and amazement that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and that unto us, each one of us, was born a Savior, Christ, the Lord. We thank thee that in the fullness of time it pleased thee to send forth thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse and the penalty of the law. We thank Thee for sending the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, for appointing these infant lips to restrain wrath and vengeance and to silence the mighty enemies of sin and Satan and death and pain and hell. Lord, what a glorious thing this is. And yet we confess that we are gospel-saturated people. Many of our children can recite Luke 2 by heart, or most of it. Most of us probably can. We've heard this so often. Lord, we confess that as gospel-saturated people, it's so easy for us to have a ho-hum attitude rather than an amazed attitude. Grant us the same attitude as the angels who desire to look into the things of redemption. Lord, open our eyes and hearts and ears this morning through the power and presence of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may see the beauty and the glory of this gospel, that we may be overwhelmed, that we may praise, that we may be like the shepherds who come by faith with haste and return to our homes, glorifying and praising God and pondering and treasuring in our hearts these things, that we may take it to heart, that the Lord Jesus Christ may live in each one of us, and that those in whom that is not the case, that this may be the hour where Christ is born in them. We pray for our children, Lord. There's so much bustle and hustle and so many family activities and fun things this time of year. And we thank Thee for all these blessings given to us richly to enjoy. But we pray, Lord, that our children and our young people may see the most important thing, the greatest thing, and use even the worship of this day to give us that perspective. And we know, too, that around the world there will be people who come to church or who are exposed to the gospel who normally don't hear it or don't come. We thank Thee that they come. But we pray, Lord, that Thy word may so grip them that they may come continually, that they may become worshipers of Christ the Lord the Savior. We pray that the gospel may clearly sound today throughout the world, and that Thy Son's glory may be multiplied by having many more at the end of the day praise and honor and worship Him than ever have before. For He deserves that glory. He deserves that every tongue should confess and every knee should bow and every heart should acknowledge Him. Lord, hasten the day when faith will become sight, and when we may see in the flesh Emmanuel, God with us, and when we may acknowledge Him in His presence for His grace. And we thank Thee that we can do so now, and that as God, He is present everywhere with us, and that He hears our praises this morning, and that He is as close as the trustful prayer and as the hand reached out to Him spiritually by faith, that He is as near as the air we breathe and as the building we sit in. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for that tremendous sacrifice, for the glory of what was done, for the way in which it pleased Thee to delight in the will of God the Father and to endure such contradiction from sinners. Love so amazing demands everything we have and are. Draw it out of us and help us. We come with our prayers of thanksgiving. We rejoice together with Chris and Connie at the birth of a healthy baby boy. We pray for Thy blessing upon this young growing family. We thank Thee for health and strength. And we pray, grant that Connie may quickly recover and regain her strength. We pray that this little child may know Thee. We know that it happens in the pages of Thy Word, that children know Thee from their mother's womb, from their earliest days. We ask, Lord, that that may be the case for this child and for all our children. We come to give thanks for traveling mercies and protections and blessings. We thank Thee that Christy Dimboon was spared from a worse accident than she received. But, Lord, we pray also bless the therapy and treatments to recover from the whiplash and the pain and the dizziness that that can cause. We pray also for Marianne Van de Beek as she lays in the Calgary hospital with so many bones broken and such a long and painful road of recovery ahead of her. We thank Thee that she was spared, and we pray, Lord, for her recovery, for her health and for her strength. And we give thanks with others of us who have had accidents recently and were spared by Thy mighty hand. We rejoice with them at Thy kindness. And we pray, grant the grace and the comfort and the peace with Thee to recover emotional stability and strength. How overwhelming it is for any of us when our life flashes before our eyes. We thank Thee for being the God who spares and who is mindful of our human frailty. And we plead that same need for Stina and Franz Vader. And even as they've heard this week, disappointing, painful news, we pray continue to encourage and strengthen and comfort Stina with Thy nearness and Thy grace. We thank Thee that by Thy grace she remains so positive and so calm. Lord, fill her with the peace that passes all understanding to guard her heart and her mind. And we pray for her husband too. How difficult it is for him to see his wife suffer and to realize that, humanly speaking, the end may be drawing near. We pray, Lord, strengthen and encourage him as well with Thy own comfort and grace. And that the very fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to change the meaning of death for those who are His and to make it possible to live for those who are His, may that be their comfort and strength and help during this trying time. Others of us, Lord, have turmoil in our homes, in our families, upheaval and difficulty and challenge and heartache and sorrow. That makes it very difficult at this time of year, because so often families get together and it's supposed to be a time of warm family gatherings and enjoyment of each other's company. And there are families where it simply doesn't work right now. Oh God, we pray that Thy peace may yet fill their hearts through Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy presence, that it may be a blessed Christmas day because of the spiritual blessings of it. We pray for those who are single or widows and widowers who feel the loneliness, or who have family far away and who feel this time of year the loneliness. Lord, comfort and encourage them. Be their companion and their help. We come to grieve over our sin, for we confess that it is because we are rebels that Christ Jesus had to be born and suffer and die. We confess and grieve over our hardness of heart and our stubbornness and the fact that sin is not doing something that we don't know better, but doing something we know full well we shouldn't. Lord, forgive us for our willful, stubborn, disobedient defiance and rebelling against Thy law. Forgive us, and yet at the same time we rejoice that there is forgiveness because Christ Jesus came into this world to save even chief sinners. And we pray that the glory of that gospel may melt and overwhelm our hearts today and may strengthen in us and or plant in us a hatred of sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 3, which is an arrangement of Psalm 2, another psalm that is, among other things, about the birth of Christ. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this morning, as we do pretty much every Christmas, we've read the words that most of us know by heart from Luke 2, the familiar words. You've heard them so many times in your life. Your children have memorized them year by year for the Christmas program. You hear them several times each year. Our older ones have probably heard these words read several hundred times in their lives. And we confess and believe that these familiar events of Luke 2 set in motion the most important events of human history, the birth of Jesus Christ. But we need to ask ourselves a brutally honest question this morning that's forced on us by outward appearances in this world. What difference have these familiar words made? You read beautiful stories sometimes of soldiers during World War I or II fighting in the trenches, and then on Christmas Day having dinner together and shaking hands and reading Luke 2. And then what? The next day it was back to bullets, bombs, and guns. Have the events recorded here made the world a better place? The angels sang at His birth, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Is there peace on earth? There's hardly a country in the world without some or all of the following: wars, tyranny, oppression, greed, violence, and poverty. The angel announces the birth of a king. Where is his rule visible on earth? His own people, the Jews, have in overwhelming majority rejected him as their Messiah. Now, but North America, Canada, and the U.S. are increasingly focused on removing Christ from the public squares. Schools talk about winter holidays. Stores wish you happy holidays. And frankly, that's better than linking the name of Christ to his spending sprees. But for now, just notice it as another piece of evidence that we have to evaluate as we ask the question, does the birth of Jesus Christ really determine world history? And every year there are stories of more people bending over backward to make sure that no one is offended by the mention of Christ's name in public. Is there room for Christ in Canada today? Is Christ's birth and his truth the determining factor of all of life here? What about those who do go to church? Some making this about the only time of the year they do. And if that's you this morning, welcome, and we're happy you're here. And we hope you join us more often. But it raises a question for you and for all of us. Is the birth, life, and teaching of Jesus Christ the determining factor in my life? Is it decisive in my history? The same can be asked of the person who's here every Sunday. What is the impact of it on you? Is there room in your heart and life for him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings to direct and govern you? When we listen to the message of Luke 2 and consider the whole passage, you find these very issues. And when you look at history in light of this passage, Christ's birth does dominate all of world history, from the history of nations to the history of individuals. Our theme then is this: Jesus' birth determines history. In the first place, world history, then redemptive or salvation history, and lastly, personal history. Now, you may have noticed that we're taking a different approach this morning and considering the whole passage. And usually we zero in on the shepherds or the angels. But this time we want to look at the whole, because that allows you to notice things you would otherwise miss. And here we have to take issue with the traditional division of this chapter or section of Luke 2. Most Bible editors will split it into two sections, verses 1 through 7, the birth of Christ, and then verses 8 through 20, the announcement of it or the glory of it. And it makes it possible for the reader of the English Bible to miss something that is very plain to the reader of the Greek Bible. This chapter should be divided not into two sections, but into three sections. And every section is introduced by the identical Greek word. For example, verse 1 begins with, "And it came to pass." Verse 6, we read, "And so it was." And it's actually the very same Greek word, and therefore it should be translated exactly the same to make that point. And then you see in verse 15, again, a third time, "And it came to pass," the very same Greek word. And each of these three sections here focuses on the birth of Christ from a different point of view. We see here Christ's connection to world history, to salvation history, and to personal history. All three of these things are very important for the way in which Christ's birth controls history. And if even one of them is missing, salvation is impossible. And the order in which these three come is just as important. First, then, world history. Verse 1 places the birth of Jesus Christ smack in the middle of the world situation at that time. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And that word means you had to be registered in your town of birth or origin and in order to be taxed. And it seems like Caesar has all the power, doesn't it? He is the emperor. He rules the whole then known world, and he has chosen as his name Caesar Augustus. And the word Augustus in Latin means the exalted one. He thinks he dominates world history. He seems to have all the power on his side, because he only has to make a decree, and the whole world, the whole empire, has to line up and get registered and pay taxes. And we're introduced to the world of taxes. and government bureaucracy and red tape with its impersonal tyranny of one-size-fits-all demands. Does the sentence for taxation mean everyone has to go to their hometown? Is that inconvenient? Too bad? Who cares? Do it anywhere else. Is Mary the wife of Joseph pregnant and due to give birth to him? Who cares? Get moving. And the whole picture here seems to present Mary and Joseph as unceremoniously hauled off in obedience to the decree of Caesar to the place of Jesus' birth. They go to be registered to be taxed, not to have the baby. But while they are there, the labor pains start, and Mary's baby is born. Where does the comfort in this lie? Why is it important that the one person who determines all of world history be born under such circumstances? Because if it's going to be any use for us in the world in which we live, it has to be real history. It had to really happen. Otherwise, it's just a fairy tale. Just a myth invented to give us the warm fuzzies on the inside, kind of like eggnog for the mind. What's the use of a made-up, exaggerated story in a world gone wrong? What's the use of a fairy tale when you are struggling with sin or brokenness all around you? No use at all. Unless this story is history. But it really did happen. And Luke 2 goes out of its way to describe the scene for us right in world history over and over again, especially Luke, but also the other historians of the early church demonstrate how true to the facts they are. And even now, after 200 years where theological liberals have assaulted the Bible and tried to dismiss more and more of it as a man-made fairy tale, the more they try, the harder the point gets driven home, the very point they don't want to prove. These Gospels were written in the first century A.D., and they are carefully crafted not to advance an agenda out of touch with the facts, but to report facts. They write as eyewitnesses, or as those who spend a lot of time with eyewitnesses. We don't believe fairy tales. This isn't Rudolph and Santa. This is glorious history and redeeming power. But there's another application we can make as we look at the connection between Jesus Christ and world history. We find in the opening verses of Luke 2 not only the real world in which we live described, but the world in all its brokenness and misery. The world desperately needing a Savior. Just to mention the word Augustus Caesar is to speak of a tyrant, of an empire built by war and oppression, of widespread slavery through conquest and war. And even though the Romans prided themselves on their law system and their way of government that balanced the power between the various branches, something we still do today, you did not have to look very hard or very far to find abuses of power. Justice for some, injustice for most, misery for almost all were the result. And Augustus wasn't unique. Every world empire until today has done the same thing. Just about every big country sooner or later does these things. Even the history of Canada and the United States is touched with sad and sickening abuses. Alexander the Great once captured a pirate and sentenced him to die for being a pirate. And the pirate sneered to Alexander, "Because I have one ship, I'm called a pirate. Because you have a whole fleet, you're called a king." Both of us are doing the same thing. And it's true. History has produced many that the world called great men, but not even the best of them, philosopher, king, artist, or scientist, or scholar, has been able to change the basic sin problem of the human race, that we do things we know we shouldn't. And that is not just true on the international level, it's the same on the local and personal level. And now we're sneaking a peek ahead to the next point, but look at verse 7. Mary and Joseph have nowhere to sleep besides a cattle shed or a barn. No crib except a manger, a feeding trough. There's no room for them. Who's willing to give a pregnant woman a good place? Selfishness is the order of the day. It's every man for himself. We live in that kind of a world, don't we? On the international level, every single day, if not every week, We find headlines about violence, corruption, scandal, oppression, government failure, and crime. Try to listen to talk radio for 1 week in Canada without hearing something that makes you say, that is sick. Even people who have never heard the gospel will say, this world is a scary place. Selfishness is the order of the day. Just think of your own life. How easily you put yourself first, even at the cost of those whom you love the most. Our world needs a Savior. You need a Savior. The one who was born in Bethlehem. Does it seem like a stretch to say that his birth dominates world history? After all, Jesus' birth and rule did not start with the pomp and circumstance of another Augustus. There is more in the history books about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace as it was called, of Augustus than the peace that Jesus Christ brings. And Jesus' rule does not make newspaper headlines around the world. In fact, beyond articles now and then this time of year, usually by scholars trying to say that Jesus was never born at all, the focus is on disproving the fact that this is history. And yet, who are our years named after? This is the year of our Lord, 2011 A.D. And the Lord spoken of here is not Caesar Augustus. And I know our scholars and academics now want to talk about B.C.E. and A.C.E. before the Christian era and after the Christian era, or even before or after the Common Era. But even all that ducking and dodging doesn't avoid it, does it? That the dating still surrounds the birth and death of Jesus Christ, no matter what you call it. And he who has eyes to hear and see can still discover the riches of his rule in our world, beginning with his lowly birth. And to give us such eyes and ears, our text moves from considering world history in the second place to considering redemptive history. What is redemptive or salvation history? If world history is the record of what mankind has done, and in most ways of the mess that we have made of things, so that even the greatest of men have their flaws and their failures, salvation history is something else. It's the record of God's wonderful works to save men from himself and from his sins. And this doesn't mean that world history and salvation history don't mix together, or salvation would be impossible. But it means this, that salvation history is the hub around which world history circles. Salvation history is the hope for those who are trapped in the vice grips of world history or of their own sins and miseries. Salvation history breaks the chains of sin and it gives good tidings of great joy to sinful people. How do we see this in Luke 2? We'll look at verse 6, the new section. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That word accomplished should be translated fulfilled. And there's much more in mind here than the completing of the normal 9 months of a pregnancy. What is fulfilled are the promises and purposes of God. And these promises are now not just promises, but now they're true in history. What's the difference between promise and fulfillment? Well, children, think of it this way. Promise is your dad saying, I'm going to buy you an ice cream cone. Fulfillment is you sitting in the Dairy Queen with the ice cream cone in your hand. A promise is a good thing, especially when the person making the promise can be trusted. But fulfillment is even better, isn't it? To actually have it in your hand. What is God promised that he fulfills here? The whole Old Testament is the proof text. And Luke could, of course, never fit that into 20 verses. And so we just find hints and reminders here. And the focus is especially on David. Because in David, we see in the Old Testament a glimpse ahead of time, a foretaste, if you will, of who Jesus Christ is. Children, just like when you're in Costco and you eat a bite of pizza, that's a foretaste of what would happen if your mom would buy the whole pizza and serve it at the dinner table. Well, so in David, we get a foretaste of Christ. And that's why Joseph and Mary had to be registered in Bethlehem, the city of David. And that's why the angels come to shepherds. Why? Because David was a shepherd. And in every way, the Lord is announcing, This is the great Son of David that has been promised for all these years. And that's why in verse 11, the angel says it again. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The focus of all God's promises of salvation is about this King and Savior, born to bring sinners into the kingdom and family of God. But did you see how awesome this fulfillment is? It's not in the outward glory of the King. Because in fact, at first glance, he has no glory at all. He is born as one of the poorest of the poor, not in a home like most babies at that time, but traveling to beat the tax deadline. Not in a soft bed, but in a hard cattle trough. Never in all of world history has a king been born in circumstances like that. And the text goes out of the way to emphasize this. Three different times we're told in these verses that he is laying in, of all places, a cattle trough. It's mentioned in verse 7 and verse 12 and verse 17 again. In fact, God even makes it the sign by which the shepherds and we are to recognize that this is the promised Savior. Why? Well, Galatians 4 verse 4 gives us God's own commentary on the meaning of this. And here the Apostle Paul is inspired through the Holy Spirit to emphasize, summarize the difference between the Old Testament as a time of waiting for the promise and the coming of Christ as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Listen to Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus Christ had to be born a Jew so that he was under the law. Think of the law like an 80-pound backpack that you can't take off. And the burden of being under law was crushing. Not because there's something wrong with law, but or because there was something wrong with Christ. For he delights in the law of God, Psalm 40. But the burden was this, the righteous wrath of God against sinners who have broken the law. You see, the law is only a burden and a terror to you if you've broken it and are afraid of its punishment. If you've done nothing wrong, then you have nothing to fear from law. For example, if you're driving out of church and trying to get on the crow's nest, and there's a man with a tripod underneath the bridge, what happens? If you're not speeding, you just keep on going. But if you're speeding, suddenly your heart rate doubles and your foot searches for the brake because you're under the law at that moment. You're afraid of its penalty. Only lawbreakers fear law. And Jesus was born under the law. He felt it as it crushed him. He was held responsible for the sins of all those who were his. He was born in misery and poverty and lowliness as a graphic word picture to show us how far we have fallen away from God. It's not his poverty we're looking at this morning. It is our poverty. And he willingly chose to share it. His birth is the first step down the road to the cross of Golgotha. That is what the human race needs. Not a scientist, not a king with conquering armies, first of all. Not a philosopher, not an educator, but a king born in poverty, under the law of God, to live as our substitute and die as our substitute. And it's because Jesus Christ did this that there is good news to proclaim this morning to sinners like you and me. You see, children, you don't have to feel sorry for the Lord Jesus when you think of him laying in that hard wooden cattle trough, or maybe even it was stone. And not in a cradle like you were laid in. That's not the bad news. That's the good news. That's the best possible news you will ever hear. Because it brings glory to God in the highest. And it brings peace to a sin-cursed, miserable world that is under the law. And it means the burden of your sin and guilt, your poverty and misery, can be put on Christ and he can give you his liberty and grace. So to use the words of Galatians 4 again, instead of being a criminal under the law before God the judge, you can become a son or daughter of the living God and a beloved member of his family. Who are you? What is going on in your life right now? what miseries, what sorrows flowing from your sins or the sins of others are a burden to you or break your heart or make you groan as your body suffers. No matter what it is, we celebrate this morning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Christ, God makes all His promises come true. The ice cream cone isn't just promised, it's put in your hands. Unto you, the good news is proclaimed this morning. We remember the birth of God's Son. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is God's good news to all people. But there's a second application we can make from Christ's fulfilling salvation history. Not only does it bring good news to all of mankind, but it also defines how we are to look at world history. You see, the impression you get when you start reading Luke 2 is that Caesar Augustus is steering world history. And it's his decree that forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem right at Mary's due date. And yet we need to see the hand of God in this too. For Matthew 2 reminds us Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. It was prophesied by Micah that it would happen there so that the fulfillment of God's promises to David would be stressed. The impression is that Joseph and Mary are pawns on the chessboard of Caesar. But the reality is that Caesar is a pawn on the chessboard of God. God uses even the decree of a thug like Caesar to fulfill his own promise. How do we know this? Well, where are the angels? They are in Bethlehem, not in Rome. It's not Augustus, but Jesus who brings glory to God and peace on earth for men. So much so that the birth of Jesus is dated not according to the rule of Augustus, but according to the promises of God. Notice verse 1. Normally, a birth announcement would include the date in the reign of a king or emperor. And that's how you would place it in its proper setting in world history. And you find this throughout the Bible. Or the birth would be dated after the human father. In the so many year of so-and-so was born the son so-and-so. But here you see something different. In those days, verse 1 says. What days? The days when God appeared in Luke 1 and promised to Mary and to Zacharias the son that was to be born. Augustus is the pawn on God's chessboard. God has decided my son is going to be born and he moves all the pieces, including a Caesar, to make sure that everything lines up properly. That is why there was a Roman emperor. That is why there were roads that are so good that modern roads still follow them and are built right over the top of the old Roman ones and don't need any other foundation. That's why the world was unified with a common language. God was using Caesar to prepare the way for the spread of the gospel of his son into the world. Caesar is the pawn on God's chessboard. What encouragement that should bring to every child of God. Many times in world history, it seems like the people of God are living under oppression, under the fist of tyrants. How hard it is to see God's hand in this. And yet God uses them to fulfill his purposes. And the biggest example is, of course, Luke 2. But let me give you another one. Perhaps you've never heard this, but during World War II, Adolf Hitler built and spent a huge amount of money on an elaborate radio system that could broadcast Nazi propaganda throughout the world. It was state of the art. It was the best of the best. No cost was spared. And after the defeat of the Nazis, of course, it was useless. And so it was eventually put for sale, but nobody wanted or needed it. So a missionary organization bought it for a small fraction of what it would have cost. Until this very day, that radio system is being used to spread the gospel throughout the world. God used Hitler's money and pride to advance the kingdom of his son. That's what's happening in Luke 2. That is still what's happening throughout the world. Christ dominates and steers world history. The very things that now seem to shake our faith in the rule of God will in the end turn to be proofs of his lordship over everything in redeeming grace and power and justice. But the third application we make from how Christ's birth determines world history is in the lowliness of his kingdom for now. Where do we see Christ as king? Not in the newspaper headlines, but every time a sinner learns to live through Christ's truth and finds peace of heart and is made right with God and willing to serve others. Nothing earth-shattering, Caesar Augustus would say. But God says, that makes your life worth more than that of an Augustus. And we see this lowliness in the kingdom of God on earth also in those whom God sends to be messengers of his salvation. And here, don't focus on the angels, for they came just briefly. But think of the shepherds. Who is sent to tell the rest of the world the good news that applies just to all as much as it does to the shepherds, not the angels. The shepherds, real people, lowly, everyday, working people, without power or influence in this world. Why does God do it that way? Wouldn't it be better to have angels go and stand in every city in the world and proclaim in their language? Why not organize a press conference? Why not use the glitter of celebrity status? Why not equip armies and form a world empire so that everyone has to take notice of you? God doesn't do these things. They wouldn't work better. Because the gospel of a humbled king needs humbled, lowly messengers. And the heart of the gospel is this, not that God needs to puff up human pride, but humble and shatter and sweep aside all human pride who think that glory is found in being an Augustus. It isn't. And the whole problem in the world is that we are born wanting to be an Augustus and thinking that's the only worthwhile life of fame and honor. Either over an empire or over our own homes. To climb over the backs of others and to insist that others do as we want them to. The answer isn't found in an Augustus, big or small, but in a servant's heart of self-denial, sacrificing yourself for people who don't deserve it at all. God deliberately spreads the message of Christ the King this way. John Calvin, and I quote, "If we desire to come to Christ, let us not be ashamed to follow those whom the Lord, in order to cast down the pride of the world, has taken from among the dung of cattle to be our instructors." End quote. Does the Lord still do that? Absolutely. Why do you think you have a pastor? Why isn't an angel preaching this morning? Wouldn't an angel preach a much finer sermon? Without the quirks and shortcomings and blind spots and weaknesses of your pastor. There may be times when you see the sins or shortcomings of your pastor. You want to hold your nose as you would if the shepherd suddenly walked into your room smelling of the fields and say, "What a messenger." But an angel flashing with glory is not the best representative of a lowly Savior. An angel is not a trophy of God's own free and sovereign grace like a saved sinner is. Who better to speak of God's redeeming mercies than a sinner who lives from that very mercy himself? And it's not just pastors who are given this task. It's why you can and should be spreaders of the good news. Are you just a working man? Do you lack education, status, and influence in the world? Does the smell of your trade cling to you, or the stains of your trade, are they visible on your hands? Do you have work-roughened hands? You think you don't know what to say? Look at these shepherds. They never went to school for anything. They simply heard the good news and repeated it. That is how God chose and chooses to honor his Son and to spread the good news. Doesn't this passage give everyone reason to become an evangelist? Another question. Do you see such a lowly Savior and his lowly messengers as reasons for great joy? As the best news you've ever heard? You see, it's not enough that Jesus was born in world history. It's not even enough that Jesus fulfills God's promises and redeems history. His redeeming power and mercy have to break through into your life, become your joy, and determine your personal history. And that's why our last point has to be Jesus' birth determines personal history. The last use of the key Greek word we're looking at is in verse 15, "and it came to pass." And here the focus is on how people responded to the good news. That God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ as King and Savior born on earth from heaven. And this last way in which Christ fulfills or determines world history is every bit as important as the first two. For though a Savior has been born unto you, unto all of you, that Savior needs to be embraced and received and live in you if his salvation is to do you any good. Redemption fulfilled must become redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. Children, shall we go back to the ice cream again? Remember, your dad says, I'm taking you all out for ice cream. That's the promise. You sit in the Dairy Queen with a cone in your hand. That's the fulfillment. The application comes when your mouth opens and your tongue starts licking and the ice cream melts in your mouth. And if you just leave your cone to drip on the table or just watch it in your hand, it won't do you any good. That is why Dad says to the little ones, eat your ice cream before it melts. And the issue at stake in verses 15 through 20 is much more than ice cream. It's eternal life or eternal death. It is heaven or hell. It is having God as judge or as father. And you see this tension between redemptive history fulfilled and God's grace applied in the lives of individuals already in verse 10. The angel speaking for God does not say the joy of this birth is being enjoyed by all people right now. He says, which shall be future for all people. And the Greek makes it clear that the which points back to the joy. The tidings is to all people. The joy is only in those who come to Christ by faith and embrace this lowly Savior as their own. The joy comes only in those in whom the Spirit of God unites to Jesus Christ. And we're told how God does this in verses 15 through 20. The shepherds hear the good news. They say to each other, let's go to Bethlehem and see what has come to pass. And they go with haste, verse 16 says. And they find everything just as the angel said. And it's simply a picture of faith. To hear the word of God and to do what it says. And that is what needs to happen in your life in order for you to personally share the salvation of the King who was laid in Bethlehem's manger. You need to come with haste to God in prayer and commit your life unto him. And you need to get up and live in obedience to this Savior who is King. Live a life of repentance. Have you done so? Are you doing so? Unless you do so, the Christmas gospel, good news that it is, has not yet become your salvation or your joy. But that's not the only evidence we see of God's transforming grace applied on a personal level in the heart. The shepherds don't just come. They speak of what they've heard and seen in such a way that God and Christ are the focus. It would be so easy for them, and we see this today in bookstores, don't we? For it would be so easy for them to tell their story in such a way that people would be amazed at them. They would write books and become Christian celebrities, so to speak. That's not their desire. Verse 20, they return glorifying and praising God. They realize it's all about the child in the manger. We aren't amazing for having seen it. God is amazing for having done it. And they are so full of this child, they almost forget themselves. And they tell everyone what God has told them. That's a good test of your spiritual condition. Does the gospel, the good news, lead you to tell the story of your life to other people in a God-centered, Christ-centered way? We're so good at trying to tell stories of the past that make us look good, also spiritually. Do you ever tell your story to try to make Christ look good? We see another evidence of God's saving mercies applied in verse 19. Mary ponders these things in her heart. You could translate, she treasures it up. She cherishes it because she sees what it means. The time would come when Mary would tell others, including Luke, all she had heard and seen. But for now, we simply catch a glimpse of her heart. She treasures up. She stores up and remembers what God is doing in her little son, which is really God's great son. Her Lord and Savior. And such a glimpse can encourage the person who, on the one hand, treasures the gospel in his or her heart and is still struggling and learning to open your mouth and speak to the gospel. It starts in the heart and then leads to the lips. But not everyone responded appropriately. Verse 18, many people who listened to the excited testimony of the shepherds about Jesus did not believe in him. Don't be surprised if other people don't share your enthusiasm for the gospel. The people who heard it were told, marveled or wondered. You could also translate it. They were amazed. After all, you don't hear a story like this every day. But that was it. They didn't treasure it up in their hearts. They didn't come and see with haste. They didn't go home glorifying and praising God. They stayed passive. And soon life went on as if this birth had never happened. What about you? Is there anyone listening who has done just that all your life long? The Christmas gospel sometimes makes you somewhat amazed, or you wonder at it, but nothing more. And if that's you, don't ignore what you heard this morning. For until now, the birth of Christ Jesus has not profited you personally. The ice cream cone is in your hand, but not in your mouth. If you don't know anything in your heart of treasuring the gospel and longing and desiring that others would share in it and wanting to glorify and praise God and have everyone else do so too, don't let another Christmas go by like this. For the more often you hear it without being changed by it, the more dangerous it becomes. And if it doesn't soften you, it hardens you. The gospel is dangerous. It's not just the fragrance of life, but also of death. And if nothing changes, this gospel will destroy you instead of saving you. For Christ, who was born as the lowly Savior, who proclaims himself now in his humility, also through his messengers, will then be your judge. And your life will become as supremely irrelevant as that of Caesar Augustus and of everyone else in Luke 2 who heard without faith, joy, or praise. Christ's birth determines world history. It fulfills salvation history. And it will determine your personal history as well, in your salvation or in your eternal ruin. God will say one day, I even told you, unto you is born this day a Savior. And you shrugged your shoulders instead of bending your knees. And will others praise God? You will curse yourself eternally for your own foolishness. Therefore, when you hear about Christ's birth, be wise. Kiss the Son, that is, submit to him. Receive him. For unto you is born a Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we confess it's so true how supremely blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. And there are many of us who have done so and who can hear the gospel, glorifying and praising God and marveling with awe that God has done such great things in world history, salvation history, and personal history. Lord, we want to honor Thee and say glory to God in the highest. He alone deserves all the glory and the praise. He alone is great. This is the great turning point in human history and has become the turning point in our hearts and lives. We thank Thee and praise Thee for Christ and for the way in which every part of this passage presents Him in fresh light and an important light. And there are others of us who listen, not yet personally connected to Christ. The Savior has been born to us, yet He remains at arm's length. Salvation has been put in our hands, but we're not putting it in our mouths. Oh, God. Oh, we pray for those who are in danger of hardening their hearts even now. Lord, soften their hearts. May the glory and the wonder of what Christ Jesus has done pierce their hearts. May whatever our personal storms and struggles are, help us to set it in light of His birth and to see its meaning in light of His birth. We thank Thee for Thy gift too great to be put into words, that He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might become rich. Fill us with awe, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.